Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, we will begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up! Make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down for thy people, which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto. And said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 24. In many ways, it was an age of optimism. The Great War had made the world safe for democracy. Without the threat of war, it was a time to disarm. No reason to maintain great armies and a vast navy, so they were pared down. As this course was being pursued by Britain and France, the defeated nation of Germany was secretly rearming. Beginning in 1934, Winston Churchill warned that Britain and France were weakening themselves to their own peril, that Germany was a very real and growing threat. But his warnings were ignored and ridiculed. Even when it became evident that Germany had indeed risen from the ashes of destruction and was reasserting itself as a force to be reckoned with, Churchill's warnings were shouted down and mocked as fear-mongering. Even the Nazi occupation of Austria and Czechoslovakia were ignored. Germany was not a threat. In capitulating to Hitler's demands, Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain was greeted by a cheering crowd at home when he declared, "We have peace for our time." Yet in less than a year, both Britain and France were at war with Germany. And Churchill's warnings had not been heeded. Europe was overrun, and tens of millions would perish before it was all over. The warnings should have been heeded. The evidence was there. But wishful thinking kept people from taking it seriously. So too, Jesus warns that he is coming again. And the first time he was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But when he returns, he is coming as judge. Provision has been made for salvation. The gospel is not only good news, it is a warning. And we ignore it to our peril. Our text is in Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 42. A verse that we looked at last week as well. It says, Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And as I alluded to in the Sunday school hour and a half for the last 2 weeks, that from the time the tribulation starts, and also if you want to look at the starting point of the abomination of desolation, at the halfway point, the midway point of the tribulation, the Bible says both in Revelation and Daniel that the exact day of Christ's return should be known. There's countdowns in both of those places. And therefore, the idea of not knowing when this is all going to happen has to be in reference to the combination of the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Those could happen at any time. It could happen today. It could happen 10 years from now. Art shared an illustration with me this morning. How many of you think that the Lord, honestly, how many of you think that the Lord is going to come today? All right, I see. Okay. It'll be a day like today. Because no one is really expecting him to come today. It'll be a day when we don't expect it, that he will come for his own and leave the world to the judgment that will follow. You do not know the day or the hour. It is a mystery to us. It is not knowable, the Lord declares. But we do know the certainty of his coming. He is coming. We just don't know when. And Jesus forewarns us and has in these chapters 24 and 25. He says in verse 43, "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch," and the Romans divided the evening watches into four segments, "if he had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up." Understand that in that day, houses were made of mud. And if we were to do that here, we'd have an awful mess come fall rains, wouldn't we? But in Israel in ancient times, and in a lot of places around the world today where you have a relatively dry climate, the houses are made of bricks, made of mud, reinforced with grass and straws. We saw with the children of Israel in the land of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And if somebody were to break into your house, they wouldn't come in through a window because you didn't really have windows. You had little slotted things to allow some light in. They didn't kick down the front door. What they do is they'd show up with a shovel and start digging through your wall and create a hole big enough for them to crawl through. And that's how they broke into a house. They dug into the house. And if you knew that a thief was coming, I've got a 2.5 hour window, and I know, I've been given information. The dumb guy was down at the market talking to somebody. He gave my address. He said what time he was coming by. And so I'm going to be sitting there with a cast iron skillet waiting for him to poke his head through the wall once he comes through. Wham! And he's done. I'll be ready to go. He's not going to get the best of me, I'll tell you what. If the man had known in which hour the thief was going to be digging through the wall of his house, he'd have been prepared and he would not be suffering loss. We have been warned, and therefore we need to be ready. Now, we don't know when. It might happen in a minute. It might happen in 5 seconds. It might happen 100 years from now. But I'll tell you what, the more time that goes by, the less there is available. And as we have gone in years gone by through the book of Revelation and a number of other things, to understand that technology is in existence today to bring about all the things that are there in the book of Revelation. It could happen today. Very reasonably. You don't have people in previous generations used to read this stuff and they were, I don't know how this could possibly be. But it's all there today. You know, I look at a computer. This guy over here can tell you all the whys, wherefores, and if you give him some time, he will. He'll tell you all the whys, wherefores of how these things work. I push the button and I think, boy, it's magic. Because I have the slightest idea how this thing works. All I know is I flip this switch, push this button, and lo and behold, it comes on. And if I push some keys and move this little gizmo over here, it works. Wow, it's magic. But there are whys and wherefores, and it all comes to pass. This man knew, if he knew when to expect the threat, would be prepared to prevent the loss. Now, common sense would tell us to heed the warning, to take the necessary precautions, but common sense is not so common. As a matter of fact, you read the paper and you read the news. Nobody reads the paper anymore. You read the interwebs and you listen to the radio news or wherever you get your information, and you're sitting here left scratching your head and says, why in the world are they doing this? Don't they know that if they do this, this is going to happen? What's the matter with these people? I've instructed my children that if you want to go into politics, the first thing you have to do is remove common sense. Because once you seem to jump into public life, that seems to have gone away into the ether. That there is no common sense in the world today. It's not so common. Even after the rapture has taken place, the saints are removed, and you will have multitudes saved during this period of tribulation. I alluded to this in Sunday school. You are going to have untold millions saved during this 7-year period of tribulation. But even after the rapture has taken place, even after the events that are described in the opening chapters, in chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, begin to take place in the book of Revelation, And people can go to the book and they can see what's going to happen. Even though they have the revelation of God, even though the rapture has taken place, that worldwide untold millions have disappeared. In Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, it says, "And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, the idols of gold and silver and brass, of stone, of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders or of their sorceries nor of their fornication nor of their thefts." Even after the tribulation has started, even though the countdown is there, even though that they know the Messiah is coming, even when the gospel has been preached to the ends of the earth so they will have a knowledge of the truth, there is no acceptance of this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, save from the consequences of their sin." How many times have you shared the gospel with somebody? And instead of just scoffing and saying, "Yeah, if you want to believe that, that's fine for you," or, you know, "but I've got something else and I think that's a bunch of nonsense." You get some people that respond that way. But the thing that is mind-boggling are the people that you share the gospel with, and they're sitting there nodding their head, and they will acknowledge that everything you tell them is true. And they walk away from it, saying, "Well, I don't want that." But you believe, you're acknowledging that this is all true. You will not receive this gift of everlasting life. You will not receive forgiveness. You will not receive what you know. "Nah, I don't want that. Because if I do that, then I'm going to have to change this in my life, and I like this. And I don't want to have to give this up." And you're thinking, what is, common sense is not common. The inevitability of judgment, either by the tribulation or individually, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and then after this, what's the Bible say? The judgment. And so I am going to set aside the mercy that has been offered to me. I'm going to set aside the grace of God. I'm going to decline the greatest gift that has ever even been contemplated, because I don't want to give up my Friday night drinking, because my friends will abandon me if I receive this. How short-sighted. How pitiful. That people will acknowledge the truth, but they will not receive it. Because something fleeting, something temporary, something that isn't worth having in the first place, is so captivating to them. And I'll tell you what. We could go around this room and we could share our salvation testimonies. And you know what? A great many of us were in those shoes. My home church in Birmingham, Michigan, I remember when they were canvassing for neighborhood Bible time back in the late 70s, and they came by my door, and I knew they weren't the JWs or the Mormons, because they weren't two young guys wearing black pants and white shirts with little blue badges on bicycles, and they weren't carrying their satchels. It was some folks from Grace Baptist Church. And they were inviting us to come to the youth meeting. And we ridiculed them. And we mocked them. And a year and a half later, I was a member of that church. But at the time, I mocked and ridiculed. I was in the shoes of those that, because I believed what they were telling me. I would acknowledge the facts of this. And a lot of us were in that same position. But somehow or another, we were brought under the bondage of our sin, and we would not yield. We wanted so desperately to hang on to something that wasn't worth having in the first place. And the folks that are going through the tribulation, having the Word of God, and knowing that time is short, and knowing what is coming, and that judgment is falling on the earth, and they will themselves individually be judged, that there is nothing that you can hang on this earth, are going to refuse the truth. They will reject the gospel. A drowning man is tossed a lifesaver and pushes it away. He says, "I don't like the color of that one. Give me a different one." Come on! This is salvation. This is your deliverance. Well, I don't want that. I've got a better idea. And in the meantime, the world perishes because there is no better idea. Human ingenuity is pursuing a will-o'-the-wisp, a phantom, and it's not real. The gospel, the only hope of salvation, is rejected and mocked and ridiculed. And yet it is the one thing that people so desperately need. Why do they reject it? The perverseness of the human heart. They are unready for the Lord, but they are ready for judgment and damnation. And people, even if they acknowledge the truth of that statement, will still take judgment and damnation over salvation. It's mind-boggling. And yet, again, we look back at our own lives, especially if we were a little bit older when we got saved, and we were there. We were there. Several people that I have led to Christ over the years have said, why did I wait so long? Why didn't I do this before? And I've talked to a number of other people that have gotten the same response, and some of you were those people. Why did I wait so long? Why did I put off salvation? Be thankful that it has not been put off permanently. Verse 44, therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Is it today? Will he come today? I don't think so. It'll be a day like that. An ordinary day. It won't be the day when we see a giant flaming meteor crashing toward the earth and we say, oh God, come and take me now before it all ends. It'll be a day that, like any other day, a day where we don't expect him to come. Our minds are distracted. We're busy going about our business. As it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage, anticipating things for the future. And then it came. And so will be the coming of the Lord. He uses another illustration beginning in verse 45. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler, steward over all his household to give them their food, their meat in due season? In ancient times, and we still see this in a few cultures today, we had the, if you read, I know some of you ladies, my wife is into Jane Austen, some of this other stuff, and reading about this 19th century British literature where you had the aristocracy talking in language you cannot understand. And they had all these hirelings that spoke almost a different language that served the high and mighty. And Lord so-and-so didn't tend, for the most part, to his own finances. He never tended to anything. He didn't even dress himself. He would get up in the morning and do this, and somebody would dress him. He had a steward that took care of all this. They had servants for everything. And the people would live and die and never know how to tie their shoes. I was reading something the other day that Lord so-and-so was on a trip, and he was brushing his teeth, and it didn't froth up. And he couldn't figure out why, and he never realized that his servant put the toothpaste on his brush for him when he handed it to him. Never dawned on him. The guy was like 62 years old. He didn't know that's why it frothed up, because there was toothpaste on his toothbrush. That you had a steward that was responsible for the household. And the head guy was not only responsible for overseeing the household, but he was also responsible to make sure that all the rest of the people were tended to as well. All the other servants, that they got their meals and so forth. And that's what this servant is. There in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them their meat in due season? He's been given a great responsibility. He's been given a charge. He is not talking about simply pastors here. That's been applied, but that's not the case here. He's talking about all of us. Because God has given to each one of us responsibilities. Because all of us, whether we like that or not, have a great influence on those about us. I've mentioned before, my chief job as a pastor is to shepherd my flock and to train you to go out and do the ministry. That's what Ephesians 4:11 is all about. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. To what end? For the maturing, for the perfecting of the saints, so that they can go do the work of the ministry. My job is to train you so you can go out and do the work of the ministry. Now, I'm doing it. That's my ministry. But multiplication works a whole lot better than addition. By the grace of God, I led 2 people to Christ last year. I would like to have seen a dozen, but I led 2 people to Christ last year. Yes! Wonderful! I'm rejoicing. I am jazzed beyond words. Did you share the gospel with anybody last year? It isn't just my job, it's your job too. My job is to train you, to motivate you, to get you to do what you're supposed to be doing. This responsibility, this stewardship, is not just my stewardship over my flock. It is your stewardship over the responsibilities that you have where God has placed you. Who do you have that you have an outreach to? Because you folks can minister to people that I could never reach out to. There's 2 perks. There's a perk in being the pastor, that when I show up, people expect to hear a short sermonette from me. Oh, it's the pastor. He's going to preach a sermon to me. He's going to try to win me. He's going to try, whatever the case, you know, he's going to give me some Bible. Here comes the sermon. That's the expectation. The problem with that approach is when I show up, they're already armed and ready and on the defensive. Okay, I'm ready for him. I know what he's going to say. I'm ready to ignore him and all that other stuff. You folks already have a foot in the door that I'm never going to get. When I was working with young people, I knew that teenagers were so much better at reaching other teenagers than I could ever hope to be. And you are going to be a whole lot better at reaching your friends, neighbors, and coworkers and so forth than I would ever be. I may have information and I may have experience and training, but you've got the relationship. And they're not necessarily on the defensive regarding you. You have an opportunity that I don't have. And so this stewardship applies to all of us, regardless of what ministry, whatever opportunities we may have. Blessed is that servant, verse 46. Happy is that servant. He's fulfilling his responsibilities. He's using what the master has entrusted him with for the master's benefit. Our lives, our possessions, our time, and our talents all belong to God. And we seem to be very hesitant to let him have that. Even a little bit. We'll give him a little bit of time. I'll give you an hour of my week. I'll come to church on Sunday morning. I'll tell you what, I'll even throw in an extra half hour to an hour as far as the commute is concerned and the money it costs to give me the gas, and I'll even drop something in the offering. God, I'll give you that. The rest of the week, however, is mine. I'll pursue my hobbies, I'll pursue my career, I'll pursue building my possessions and my portfolio and my relationships and all the other things I do, but God, I'll give you an hour to 2 hours a week. God, I might even read my Bible a little bit each week. I got this little thing, this little booklet, and I'll read 2 or 3 verses and read a thought for the day, and I'm good for the day. I'll even pray before meals. God, I'll give you a little bit. God wants it all. Now, does that mean that we don't have careers and we don't have hobbies and so on? No. But it means that all that we are, our time, our lives, our talents, our possessions, are at God's disposal to use as he sees fit. Can I turn my opportunities into ministries? Can I turn my hobby into an opportunity to be able to get together with somebody that I wouldn't otherwise get together with and turn that into an opportunity to be able to minister to them? By all means, do so. Look at all of your opportunities and all of your relationships as opportunities to minister. How dare we have a relationship with somebody and refuse to open our mouths to the message of the gospel? We're afraid we're going to lose a friend. We're going to afraid they're going to tease and ridicule us. Well, if we don't give them the message of the gospel, what is their end? Judgment and damnation. And we are the ones who sat there and said nothing when we were the ones that had the message to deliver them. How dare we keep our mouths shut? It is a reproach. We are to use what the Master has entrusted us with for the Master's benefit. Our lives, our possessions, our time and talents. And when it's all said and done, if we live a life that is given to God and pursued with all of our might, there is no regrets. There are no regrets. I allude from time to time to Brother Charles Holmscher, founder of Neighborhood Bible Time. Here's a guy who's in his 80s. And this guy will tell you, I'm not cut from the same bolt of cloth as this guy. He said, I've taken one vacation in my life and I had a miserable time because I spent the whole time wondering about what I should be doing when I was out here doing this. I'll tell you what, though. You talk to him, and he's physically unable to do what he could before. But you talk to him, and he has no regrets. I have never come across a saint of God who in old age and infirmity and sickness is unable to serve anymore, at least in an outward capacity. Who laments about, you know, I think I spent too much time serving God. I was too zealous. I was a fanatic. I should have devoted more time to my own interests, pursuing my hobbies, building my wealth. I think I should have done that instead. I have never come across anybody like that. But I have come across quite a few that said, you know, I wish I'd done more for the Lord. May there be no regrets. Verse 47. Verily I say unto you that he, referring to the Master when he returns, will make him ruler over all his goods. He has proven himself trustworthy. Now, what is our greater context here? It's stewardship in the kingdom. When Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom, and he will be the king, ruling from Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. What is our role? The role of the redeemed, those who know Christ as Savior, what is our role? We will be glorified. We will be sin-proof. We will be incorruptible, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Corruptible as far as the body is concerned and incorruptible as far as the soul is concerned as well. We'll be sin-proof. What is God going to do? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, and there's other places as well, we are the judges. We are the rulers. Revelation 3 says that we will occupy, in essence, the throne with him. We will be the judges and rulers of this world under the dominion of Christ. And if he finds you faithful, he will give you great rule. However, I think most of us, to some extent, follow a different course. We may be in part in the shoes or sandals of the fellow there in verse 43, that we demonstrate some faithfulness, some more than others. I couldn't tell you the last time a day went by where I didn't read my Bible. And I, of course, make sure that I spend some time in prayer. And the most faithful among us are not always those that you think are the most faithful among us. When a saint goes to their reward, very often they leave bigger shoes, vacant shoes behind. Colleen went to be with the Master. Colleen used to spend an enormous amount of time in prayer. She was doing two things on the day they took her to the hospital 2 days before she passed away. She hadn't been able to be in church for 2 months, and so she was busy writing out her offering checks because she wanted to make sure that this was taken care of. They were putting the offering this morning. They were mailed the day before she died. And when her niece arrived at her house to take her to the hospital, she was on her knees at her sofa. We need people like that. We desperately need people like that. But instead, we follow a different course. Verse 48. Verily I say, or, but he, but, excuse me, I'm sorry. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. I knew he was coming, but it's just been so long. Time has been going by, and is he ever coming back? And he's left me with all this stuff. All these things that have been put at my disposal. Now I understand that it's really his. My life, my time, my possessions, and my talents are really his, but he's delaying his coming. And so, instead, I will note that the master is mine, that he is my master, at least that's what I've been told. But I'm going to ignore the implications of that. I'm going to ignore the accountability. And the thoughts and deeds betray his status as an unbeliever. He is quite happy that the master has not returned. Out of sight, out of mind. And so in verse 49 it says, and he shall begin to smite his fellow servants. He is going to abuse his authority, his position, his fellow servants, those he's responsible for. God has given me an opportunity to minister to those around me, but instead I'm going to abuse that situation. I'm going to be a reproach. I'm going to be a stumbling block. And I'm going to indulge myself. I'm going to abuse my position. I will carouse at the master's expense. I will use my time, my possessions, my life, my talents for myself. To gratify myself, to pursue the course that I wish to take. Thinking, of course, there's no ultimate accountability. And he has unwittingly made himself in some ways antichrist. He has taken the place of his master. My master's absent. And therefore I will step in the place of the master and use what is his for myself. It's not for his glory, it's not for God's benefit, it's for mine. And he shall smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. And what happens? Is Jesus coming today? Is he coming for his own today? Verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and he shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When I was a boy, when I was a teenager, my parents split up when I was 4 years old, and I used to get sent out to my dad's farm in the summertime, my brother and I. And my dad worked at the General Electric wire mill. And he got off at 7 in the morning. He started at 11 at night and got off at 7 in the morning. And he would come home and give us some instructions, and then he'd go to bed. And then he'd get up in the afternoon and milk cows and help us with the hay or whatever else was needful. He'd have dinner. Then he'd go back, sleep for another couple hours, and then he'd go off to work. Now, there were some really great benefits to that kind of thing, because if we were quiet when Dad was sleeping, we could get away with all kinds of things. We had to get some work done because he'd see the outcome. And there on the farm, the big treat, we didn't have a lot of junk food, but ice cream was there. Ice cream. Every night after dinner, ice cream. And we had one of those old, I think he still has the same refrigerator, if I know my dad. The freezer drawer that pulled out, some of you remember those? Chocolate brown refrigerator with a pull-out drawer. Dad's asleep. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And David and I each have a spoon, and each of us have a carton, and we're eating ice cream and say, boy, aren't we glad that Dad's asleep? And there was Dad, standing in the doorway with a big grin on his face. And of course, we hurriedly put away the ice cream. And Dad said, since You liked eating ice cream so much. And since the rest of the family isn't going to have enough ice cream because you and your brother have pigged it all off here this afternoon, you're coming with me. And my dad had his Carhartt coveralls. And he had some big heavy gloves and his big boots and stuff on. But we didn't have that. We had jeans and t-shirts and sneakers. And he took us four lots down on the other side of the street where the deer flies were just thick and you just pulling them out of your hair. And he said, here's your bucket and here's your bucket. And when you've got 2 gallons of blackberries, then we'll quit. So the rest of the family could have something to eat. Judgment! And I didn't get to eat those blackberries either. He comes at a time when you think not. You're pursuing your course. You're indulging yourself. And he will come at a time when you think not. And it isn't just going out to pick berries. It says in verse 51, he will cut him asunder. You know what that means? Literally, very literally. He's going to cut him in two. Cut him in half. The Greeks, the Persians, the Romans all practiced such things. Utter destruction. Do you cease to exist? No. You will then be judged and appointed, because this is the course of the hypocrite. And appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. This is the one who denies, but the hypocrite are those who claim they know God but do not. And they suffer the same penalty. Say, but I went to church, and I taught Sunday school, and I stood up and I sat down and I sang, and I read my Bible, and I prayed, and I did all the do's and didn't do most of the don'ts. I did the best I could. I didn't deny these things. There's a world of difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Do you have a relationship with the Almighty paid for by the cross of Christ? Do you know Him? Not just know about Him and pay lip service to Him, but do you know Him? And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, great grief and great torment. And just as salvation gives us everlasting life, so the judgment brings everlasting damnation. The warning has been given. Be prepared. He is coming. And Jesus is either Savior or Judge. And which is dependent on your response to the good news of the gospel of salvation. He is coming. It can't be avoided. Judgment will come. He is either the Savior or the Judge. Which is He for you? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that salvation is available. And I don't have to measure up. I don't have to strive to attain. I simply receive. Father, may those of us who know You as Savior live the part. Understand that what You have given us is to be used for Your glory. And Father, there may be some here today that are living a delusion. They have convinced themselves that all is well. They have their heads filled with knowledge and some measure of participation. But Father, do they know You? And Father, I pray that You would burden our hearts to live the life that demonstrates what we are, if we are Your children. And Father, if there are any who are not, open their eyes to their need, that they would not pursue a course of vanity that ultimately ends in judgment. Father, may we honor the Savior. May we be fruitful and wise servants. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.